107:2 says, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." You ever heard that before? Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Let the redeemed express it, right? Vocalize it. Get it out there. That's a call in that psalm to praise God in worship, like we just did, to praise God with our vocal cords, to praise God for his work of redemption in your life. He has redeemed you. He's bought you out of the well of sin. He's brought you up and out of that. He's purchased you out of the sin that you were in. And you know, that's not the only way that we express our redemption. That's not the only way we express it, not just with our vocal cords. One of the ways that we express our redemption and do so publicly is through water baptism. We want the world to know through this act, this beautiful ordinance that the Lord Jesus gave us, that he is our Lord and our Savior. This is a way of expressing the fact that I've been redeemed and I'm going to identify with Jesus Christ. And we've had a handful of folks in our church interested in getting water baptized lately, and the plan is to baptize a couple of young men this morning. And then again, we've had a few others opt to be baptized at the lake a little later, hopefully when it warms up a little bit. I think the water temperature, I was just on McConaughey, it was 47 degrees. I don't think you guys would like that very much. And I wouldn't like it very much either, so we'll wait for it to warm up a little bit. But with that being the case, it's important that we understand what we're doing when we're getting baptized. You want to know why you're doing it. What does it mean? What does it signify? And as you're going to see today, it signifies a lot. There's a lot of significance behind water baptism. It has so many rich theological and spiritual implications behind it that it's almost hard to communicate. But I'm excited to do that this morning. And what's great about this is that it's not only informative for those who are maybe looking to get baptized, those who are, you know, new to this whole Christian thing. They're new in Christ. They're seeking truth, maybe. It's not only informative, it's also encouraging for every single one of us who have been baptized already. Because, let's face it, we're fallen sinners and we forget things, right? So this is a really good reminder as we go to these water baptisms today to remember the work that God has done in our own hearts, in our own lives. Like, we look back and we remember how awesome God's grace has been to us. I couldn't help it this week. It's been so good for me to study water baptism because I remember it. I've been remembering my own baptism. I've been remembering the first couple of years that I got saved and the new life that I had. And I remember the joy and the excitement I had for Christ. And it was just, I was overwhelmed. I mean, I was dancing for the Lord, singing praises to the Lord for like a couple of years there, you know. And, you know, that shouldn't leave. That shouldn't go away as it does. I was on my way home from Alliance this week, and I heard a song on the radio, and it took me back to my first year as a Christian. And it just, it almost brought tears to my eyes, the amount of joy. I remember the joy I had listening to that song as a brand new believer. I mean, it's an old song now, but it was new to me then. And it was so refreshing this week to focus on baptism. So I hope this is really refreshing for you as well. It helps you remember how great a salvation you've had in Christ and to remember to rededicate yourself maybe to the Lord. Because when you got baptized, you were saying, I believe, and I'm going to follow Jesus. And, you know, you were excited back then, but things tend to change, right? We go through some hard times, and, you know, maybe we're not following Jesus so much. Well, let's come back. Let's rededicate ourselves this morning in light of our previous baptism. When I said I would follow, I'm going to keep that dedication. I'm going to keep my oath to Jesus Christ, and I'm going to follow him. So it's kind of a check for us who have been baptized. It's kind of a rededication check. But it's a time of rejoicing for all of us. And we're going to look at several verses today from all throughout the New Testament. But I want to use the personal story of one man's baptism in Acts chapter 8 as kind of the main thought conveyor behind it all. It won't be my typical sermon, but It was fun. It was fun to put together. So let's look at that. Acts chapter 8, verse 25. So when they had solemnly testified, that would have been Peter and John and Philip, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem. And they're coming back from the city of Samaria, the capital of Samaria, north of Judea, north of Jerusalem. And they're preaching in the villages of the Samaritans. But verse 26, but an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert road. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure, and he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning and sitting in his chariot and was reading the prophet Isaiah. Then the Spirit said to Philip, go up and join this chariot. And Philip ran up and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and said, do you understand what you are doing? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come and sit with him. Now the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this, he was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before its shearers is silent. So he does not open his mouth. In humiliation, his judgment was taken away. Who will relate his generation? For his life is removed from the earth. The eunuch answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth. You got to do that to share Jesus. And beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. As they went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Now, verse 37, and Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he ordered the chariot to stop. And they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away, and the eunuch no longer saw him, but went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. All right, so we're going to learn some great ideas and thoughts that are associated with baptism from this passage, but also from the book of Acts. I want to refamiliarize ourselves with this book, because this, we want to understand the book we're in, right? And the context that this passage is in, it adds to the application of it. It's the most important thing. It's written by Luke, we know, as a continuation of the Gospel of Luke. Both Luke and Acts are actually written to this guy named Theophilus. He's some sort of Roman official of some kind, and he's recording in great detail what happened in Christ's life and the things, the events, the teachings of Christ, everything that surrounded Christ in his life and what happened immediately after that. And both Luke and Acts are actually, by word count, the longest books in the Bible. So he wrote a lot. He actually ran out of papyrus. Like they say these, and I'm going to take a man's word for it when I say this, but they say that the papyrus, the scrolls they rolled up, were 35-foot sections. And he ran out of He spent 35 feet going through Luke and then 35 feet going through Acts. I mean, he used it all up. And that's fantastic, right? I'm glad he did that for us. We have an awesome detailed account of what happened during Christ's life and after that. But what you're looking at here in Acts chapter, or in Acts, is basically volume number 2. Luke would be volume 1, Acts would be volume 2. They're not two different, you know, they're not. They're basically telling the same story just on two different pieces of papyrus. It's just great. It's a continuation. But Acts records what happened after Jesus' life and ascension. The title, Acts, is an attempt to define what takes place in the book. Basically, historically, it's been known as the Acts of the Apostles. And later, some tried to change it to the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think either one of them were necessarily wrong, but I liked what John Stott said. The book is the record of the ongoing works and words of Jesus. the Acts of Jesus, basically, by the Holy Spirit through the apostles. So you get them all there. I think that's a good description of it. But in the first few verses of the book, Luke says that after Jesus was raised, he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. I remember telling Thomas to touch the wounds in his hands, that sort of thing. He appeared to 500 people at one time. And then he gave orders to the apostles before he ascended back into heaven. And he promised that the Holy Spirit would come and he would empower them to carry out those orders. And that's what the book of Acts is recording. It's recording the history of the early church and the spread of the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit through these guys. Right before Jesus left, he said this, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, again right before he left, "But you will receive power." They're told to wait until the Holy Spirit comes. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, your hometown, in all Judea, your country, in Samaria, your neighboring country, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." So that's the way the gospel's going to spread. And this here, Matthew 28 and Acts chapter 1, what we're seeing here, these orders are what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission is Jesus' command to make disciples of all nations. And notice what it includes. Baptism. Baptizing them and teaching them. And I point this out because that's exactly what you see. I point out the Great Commission because that's the context. That's what you see in our account with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Up until the beginning of Acts chapter 8, verse 1, the church had mainly remained in Jerusalem. It was mainly a Jerusalem church, and it was comprised mostly of Jews. But at the beginning of this chapter, there's a great persecution that begins to take place against the church in Jerusalem, and it says they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So the gospel starts to spread now beyond Jerusalem. And there's a neat contextual principle in that because it tells us that God can use things that we struggle with, things that are difficult, things that we don't understand at first, things that look terrible, like persecution, and he can use them to do something great, to do his work. I think that's what you're seeing here. The persecution, interestingly enough, becomes the wind that scatters the seed of the gospel as the believers are forced to other areas. That's how Philip ended up in Samaria. He was scattered. And that's something to remember. Not all is lost when things aren't exactly looking up in our minds. Amen? God's ways often unfold in unexpected ways. His plan often unfolds in unexpected ways. Let's remember that. Let's take home that principle from this context. It's a good one. But because Philip gave his life to God, to be used of God, God used him, even to reach these dreaded half-breed Samaritans. Remember, there was always a feud between the Samaritans and the Jews in Judea. Samaria was located just north of Judea, and I mean, a Jew, if he wanted to go up to Galilee, he'd walk all the way around Samaria. I mean, they hated each other. And it was amplified when the Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, and they had the temple in Jerusalem. There's like, they were in conflict all the time. Well, here, what do you see? You see Jews taking the gospel to Samaria. And it's fantastic. And you can read about this a little earlier in the chapter, but Philip has basically become the Billy Graham of Samaria. And many people are coming to Christ. And Peter and John, they have to come down and they baptize them. And the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And the reason the Holy Spirit came upon them through that baptism, and that can be confusing, but you understand why. This is a transitional stage, okay? Acts is a transitional book. And the reason why, this isn't in your notes, but the reason why God had them wait to receive the Holy Spirit in Samaria until the apostles came is because there's going to be a reconciliation between the Samaritans and the Jews in Christ. This was saying to the Samaritans, you're not going to start your own little church here that's separate from the Jerusalem believers. And we, and by they're going to come, basically the apostles are going to have to come and lay their hands on you, and you're going to have to receive the Holy Spirit that way, because you're not going to start your own little sect over here, basically. Does that make sense? So the feud between the Samaritans and the Judeans, it's coming to an end in Christ. And the church is united, and they have the same mission, and they have the same apostles and all of that. And so it's fantastic. That's a fantastic account. But God then calls Philip away from this effective work to reach, get this, one man near Gaza. One man southwest of Judea, on his way home back to northeast Africa. He's on his way south. He's heading back to Africa. And God takes Philip from Samaria all the way down here to Nowhereville on a desert road to reach one guy. Just one. You think God cares about the one lost sheep? Will he not go to great lengths to reach one little sheep? Great lengths God went to reach this guy. It's a great testimony of God's grace. And that's what you're seeing here is God reaching the African continent for Christ through this account. The gospel is going out to Africa for the first time. This context is vital because as we go to baptize these individuals, it's all in accordance with this great command, this great commission to make disciples. That's the context. Baptism is commanded in the Great Commission. In fact, the early church, it seems, they wouldn't even conceive of a believer remaining unbaptized, because it's part of the task. You make disciples and you baptize them. That's our task as well. I say that because we need to remember that. Because baptism kind of gets looked over, glossed over these days. Well, I'll get baptized one of these days. You know, the early church just didn't treat it that way. It's part of the commission. It's in the marching, it's in the orders, Matthew 28. And it's like a baton relay, this great commission. It just keeps getting passed on to the next disciples of Jesus. And who are the next disciples? Us, right? And don't you want to carry out Jesus' orders the way he said to carry them out? Yeah, I do. I want to do this thing right. I don't want to go soft on baptism and just say, well, you know, one of these years. No, it's a command. It's commanded. And it's important because it brings so much rejoicing for the people of God. It's a great statement of faith in Jesus. But we make disciples who make disciples, we make disciples. Jude 1 through 3 says the faith has once for all been handed down to the saints. We've been entrusted with the faith, with the Great Commission. We've been entrusted with the teachings of Christ, and we teach these to faithful men who teach others, who teach others, who teach others. The church is not a race to see who can build the biggest church with the fanciest worship services and have the most people in attendance. It's not about the numbers. It's about the disciples. How many disciples are being made? How many disciples are being cultivated? It's not a consumer mindset, but it's a reproducer mindset. It's not just about coming to church and then leaving and acting like Jesus doesn't exist in your life the rest of the week. No, you're coming to church, you want to be a better disciple of Jesus. We're making disciples. We're not making a mega church. That's never the goal. We're not a country club. We're a mission agency. We want to send others. And that's why we have the vision that we do as a church. We want to have, and some of you guys might have noticed our logo, it's deep roots and bearing fruit. We want deep roots and in God's word. We want to know God's word. We want to know what we believe and why, but we also want to bear fruit. We want to have we want to have the roots, but that's not an end in itself, is it? Just to go home with a bunch more knowledge? No, we want the knowledge of God's word to produce fruit in us. We want to make disciples with it. We want to pass the message on. We want to continue to see lives transformed by the gospel, the lives of our friends and our family and our coworkers. That's what it's all about. The statement of the Berean Fellowship, I don't know if you guys have ever seen this, but it's this: planning and strengthening churches to make disciples to reach the world. I think that's a great mission statement. That's what it's all about. That's why we're here. But what is a disciple? What is a disciple? It's a good question, too. A disciple is someone who, like Philip, says, Lord, you've saved me by your grace through faith in Christ. You've empowered me by your Holy Spirit, and now I want to live for you. I'm going to give my life to you. I want my life. Shouldn't this be all of our prayers? Everyone who's been saved, I want my life to count for eternity. I want my life to count for eternal things. I want to live the life that God wants me to live. I want to do whatever it looks like for me to do God's will for my life. That's what a disciple is. They say, God has saved me, and now I want to live for him. I want my life to look like whatever it looks like when I'm as fully surrendered as I can be to him. That's what you see in Philip's life, this evangelist guy. That's what you see in the book of Acts, these disciples of Jesus. They're doing this just that. They're the real deal. These are men who've been saved by God's grace. They've been given the power of the Holy Spirit. And now what are they doing? They're living their lives to make Jesus known. That's what we're to be about. We want to make Jesus known. We want to make disciples. And if you're going to be disciples, a disciple, you got to understand that it's not what you do that saves you. It's what Christ did that saves you. You've got to understand that first. You got to understand that it's not what you do, it's what he did on the cross. Only that is going to make you a born-again believer by the Holy Spirit. You don't place any of your trust in your goodness, in your baptism, in your tithing, in your Lord's Supper taking, or your you know, whatever it is. It's like, I'm putting my trust in what Jesus did. He paid for my sins in full. That's what repentance is all about. Repentance is saying, I'm changing my mind about things. I'm a sinner. Yeah, I accept God's estimation of me. I'm a messed up sinner like everybody else in this world. And I believe Jesus died for me. That's what repentance is. I'm a messed up sinner, but Jesus died for me. How great. And I want to live for him, right? That's what it is. And that's the message that's being preached in the book of Acts by Peter in Pentecost, at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when the church is birthed. He's preaching people to repent and be baptized, be saved from this wicked generation. Repent and be baptized. And that's always the order too. And that can be confusing. But check out the order, okay? What is it? It's repent, have a change of mind towards Christ, you receive him as your Savior, and that results in forgiveness of sins. Repent. Forgiveness of sins, and then being water baptized as a way of confessing that belief in Christ, or sort of a public declaration of the fact that you have trusted Christ. That's what it is, and that's the order. Peter says, baptism is more than, you know, getting in this tank and taking a bath, washing the dirt off your body. He actually says, when you're doing this, you are signifying the fact that you've been saved and you have a clear conscience before God. Basically, you have a clear conscience, you've been set free by God's grace. You're not trying to work for his salvation anymore because you have a clear conscience. You don't have to work anymore. You're not always worried about working for your salvation. No, you have a clear conscience. Why? Because you understand Jesus died for you. And you can rest, and your conscience can rest, and you're set free by the grace that is in Christ. Christ's forgiveness of your sins will fix your conscience. It does. You see that in Hebrews 9:9. Look it up later. Hebrews 9:9. But here's the message. Acts chapter 2, here's the order. Those who had received, look at the order here. This is when Peter was preaching. Those who had received his word, the gospel, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. I can't imagine baptizing that many people. I read about that stuff, though, in history, and just kind of makes me wonder. But who was the missionary to Ireland? back in the day. Now they'd baptize thousands of people, but there always had to be a clear testimony of faith in Christ before they did it. And that's why we're going to interview the folks today before they get into this, or as they get into the tank. We'll interview them, make sure they have a clear testimony. But notice it's those who had received his word who were baptized. That's past tense. They received the gospel. That means they accepted it in their hearts as something that was true, and then they were baptized afterwards on that basis. So this is not something you try to do to cover your sins, to try to be washed from your sins externally. It's a result of having been washed on the inside already by faith in Christ through the Holy Spirit's work. Truth number three is that baptism is to be preconditioned by faith in Christ. Preconditioned by faith in Christ. I've already been talking about this a lot, but that's why Philip says to this guy, if you believe with all your heart, you may. He says, can I get baptized? Yes, if you believe with all your heart. And he says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Preconditioned by faith. So if you don't have faith in Jesus Christ, you're not trusting in him as your Savior, don't even get baptized. It won't do any look good for you. It comes after faith in Christ. What else is baptism saying? Well, one could imagine that this man had an entourage with him. It wasn't just his chariot. There was kind of a load of people coming from Ethiopia. But they were there with Philip and him, and they witnessed his baptism, and they understood he was identifying with Christ. And that's the number four, the baptism truth number four. Baptism is associated with identifying with Christ. And what do we mean by that? Well, throughout history, getting baptized was seen as a public declaration to everyone that you associate with someone, some group, some message, or some event. This didn't start with Christianity. It goes back even further than that. You can look at some scriptures in the Old Testament about how a Gentile, back in the day, they might want to convert to Judaism, become a proselyte to Judaism. Like, now I'm going to reject the idols of my home country, and I'm going to identify with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm going to identify with Yahweh. So a Gentile could actually convert to Judaism, and they would have a proselyte baptism. John the Baptizer, remember, he had a baptism as well. He baptized people who believed his message. Everyone who got baptized by John were associating with John and with his message that there's a Messiah that's going to come. And basically, some of John's disciples would even get baptized again. I don't know if you ever thought about that. John's disciples would get baptized again when they came to believe the gospel. So the disciples of John, they didn't understand the gospel message yet, but as soon as they did, they were baptized again. You can read about that in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. The apostles come and they baptize John's disciples when they believe the gospel. And when we get baptized, this is what we're doing. Same thing everybody else did. We're identifying with someone. Who is that someone? Christ. Who's the group? The universal church, the church made up of every believer. The invisible church, universal church. Some message. What's the message? The gospel. What's the event? Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And our union with him in that. And we'll get to that later. But I include us in that, in his death and burial and resurrection, because that's biblical. You and I are saying, when we get baptized, I've died to myself, I've died to my ways, and I'm going to live for Christ who caused me to be born again and raised to new life in Christ. That last part about, our union with Christ, that personal spiritual death, burial, and resurrection is really the hardest thing about baptism to understand, and it's why there's so much confusion surrounding it today. Most read Romans chapter 6 and think it's talking about water baptism, and it's really talking about spiritual baptism. We'll look at that, but write this down. Water baptism is a physical picture of an inward spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit. That's hard to understand at first. It takes some time. It takes some time to think about it, to read about it. But that's what it's talking about here. Spiritual baptism has already taken place inside our hearts when we get water baptized. Remember when Philip asked the Ethiopian if he understood what he was reading, and the man says, "How could I unless someone guides me?" Well, that's a good point when it comes to baptism, because many are confused about it, and it's kind of treated as a religious work today, as a sort of a sacrament, where if I get baptized, then, you know, I'll be one step closer to heaven, one step closer to being saved, hopefully, cross my fingers, you know. It's not something that merits grace. All the grace that you need to get into heaven is merited to you through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not really merited because it's faith. It's not works, it's faith. It's simply trusting in what Christ did. But this is an outward expression of grace already received through faith in Christ. And like my professor Joe Buckley used to say, the Ethiopian's response shows us what? That this world needs Bible teachers. It needs Bible teachers. We need people to explain this stuff. I never forgot that principle when he said it in class years ago. The world needs Bible teachers, ladies and gentlemen. That's one reason you want to get to know your Bible. You want to have a working knowledge of the Bible because the world needs you to have a working knowledge of the Bible. Like, get to understand it, you know, and the purpose of each book and where certain doctrines are at and these things. It's really critical that we're men and women of the Word, and we understand it. We're reading it in our own time. We're studying it, that sort of thing. Baptism, truth number five, though, is that baptism is associated with Spirit baptism. The moment you and I believe in Jesus Christ, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit. That's a spiritual thing. The Holy Spirit comes into us to indwell us, and He never leaves. He indwells us now, forever, from the moment you believe. I mean, just like that. The light comes on because the Holy Spirit has convicted you of that you're a sinner, and now you believe, and the light comes on because the Spirit of God will start to illuminate things for you. The veil will come off, the darkness. You'll see the darkness. You'll see the light in this world. You'll start to understand the Word of God. But to understand this Spirit baptism thing, I want you to think in terms of canning and pickling. Okay, it sounds weird, but I want you to think of old mason jars as we read a couple of verses. First, we're going to read Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, there's a good proof text for the fact that Jesus is God. God, our Savior, appeared. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so there you see the Spirit's coming into our lives in water words, water terms, poured out, washed, those sort of things. What do you do when you're canning vegetables? What's the first thing you do with those jars? You wash them and you sterilize them, basically. You clean them. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He comes into our hearts, washes us clean, and so now we have this perfect righteousness before God that is not our righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It's not ours. It's Christ's. And He, in exchange, the great exchange, takes your sin upon Himself. It's an exchange of sin for righteousness. He takes your sin, you take His righteousness, and that's your perfect standing before God. It's fantastic. That's grace. But we're cleansed in that sense. And so the Holy Spirit now comes into our lives and He indwells us. And the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, by the way, I don't want you to get confused. I don't want it to be mistaken with the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so I gave you a special devotional on that in your bulletins today. You can read that later. But take note of this. Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verse 9. And because of that, we have this divine nature and we have this sin nature. We got the Spirit and we got the flesh. If we live by the flesh, we can grieve the Spirit of God, or we can quench the Spirit of God. But the Spirit's not going anywhere, and that's the reason you can grieve and quench Him, is because He's there, and He doesn't just leave. He's in your hearts forever. We're actually sealed, just like in canning. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance. That's like a down payment on eternity, I put there in brackets. A seal, like you're sealed by God. That's a down payment on eternity. With a view to the redemption of God's own possession, God seals you. He says, I'm yours, or you're mine, and it's all to the praise of his glory, not our own. But I like that. I like to think in terms of canning, because the Spirit comes, he washes us, he indwells us, the jars are filled, right? And then with God's Spirit, he seals us as well. We are sealed for eternity. Our name forever written in the heavens, seated at the right hand of God. That's where we're at positionally. So anyway, think about this. Whereas before we only had the fleshly sin nature to live by and to walk by, I mean, now we have the Spirit of God. You got the flesh and the Spirit. You have both of these natures inside of you. And so that, you know, it's great we have the Spirit, but now there's going to be a war. So sometimes, in a sense, the Christian life just gets harder, like, than it was before, because now you have two natures and they're warring against each other. But 2 Peter 1:3 says this, in Christ, we've become partakers of the divine nature. That happened when? The moment you believed in Christ. The moment you believed. But this reality, when you think of it, it's just like Christ's death and burial and resurrection, like Christ's death. We've died through Christ and we've begun to really live. We have new life in Christ because we have a new nature. And I want to read Romans 6 with you guys, but look at it. Remember, this is a dry passage. It's a dry passage. We're not dry as in boring, but dry as in we're talking about spirit baptism here, not water baptism, okay? Paul's answering the question that, you know, since we're saved, and when we sin, and this is how sealed you are, okay? When you sin as a Christian, grace increases. Isn't that? That's unreal, right? Does that really happen? I sin as a Christian, grace increases to cover that. You know, grace is always a step ahead of you type of thing. That's fantastic truth. But Paul's now answering the question, because of that, does that mean that we should go on sinning so that grace increases? And he says, make anointa, and may it never be. Like, that's an emphatic no. No. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Again, we're not talking about water baptism. We're talking about being baptized into Christ. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the to the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. So that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Do you get what's going on there? The Holy Spirit has come. He's baptized you. He's baptized you into Christ. Now you have Christ's Spirit in you, and you can now live. You don't have to be a slave to sin anymore like you were before. You can be freed from sin because you can now decide not to live for the sin nature, but for the divine nature. It's fantastic. It's hard to grasp. I mean, if you're new to this Christian thing, but you never studied it before. But Spirit baptism is a real thing. And the Greek word for baptized, there's a couple of neat words I want to point out. Baptizo or baptisma, that means to immerse. Like a sinking ship is immersed in the ocean. That's what it's referring to. To dip, it means to dip. Like you dip a cloth in a certain dye. You dip a white t-shirt in dye, it takes on the color of that dye. There's a new color there. So that shirt, that white shirt now identifies with a new color, right? Well, we've been immersed or dipped into Christ by the Spirit, and we've taken on a new color. We have a new color to live for. Isn't that great? We died to the flesh. We now walk by the Spirit. And that's what baptism pictures. And that's why I think immersion is to be the preferred method of baptism. Immersion portrays spiritual death, burial, and resurrection. Going under the water is like being buried, right? So here I am, I'm being buried, but I'm being raised to new life in Christ. It's a physical picture of an inward spiritual reality. It's the most gospel-centered method as well. That's how we see baptisms performed in the scriptures. However, I'll say this as well. The meaning is more important than the mode. The meaning of baptism is more important than the mode of baptism. I say that because there's a lot of, you know, what's the proper mode to baptize people? Well, not all people are going to be physically capable of going to, of being submerged like we're going to do, of immersion. And so some have been sprinkled. You might have known people that have been sprinkled on their deathbeds. That's been termed a clinical baptism. Or some have had water poured on them. That's called effusion. And it's interesting. You can see pictures of that actually in the catacombs on the walls, like people standing in waist-high water and water being poured over them. You know, all the sprinkling, the effusion, the pouring, that is, it's biblical talk. It's biblical language. You see that throughout the Old Testament, the sprinkling. They'd sprinkle the priests with blood and they'd be cleansed, right? The Holy Spirit's poured out on us. That's Titus chapter 3. So it is biblical, I guess, terms, biblical thoughts, but I still think immersion is to be the preferred method whenever you can do it because it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection. So that's where I'm at on that. Another word to point out is that the word united is that word united in verse 5. It's a neat word too. It means to grow together or to plant together. It's a botanical word, a plant word. You ever planted carrots too close together? And they start to grow together, and it's basically like one carrot with two legs. Or like you graft trees together. Well, that's what happens in Christ. We've been grafted into Christ, into his death and burial and resurrection. And it's a spiritual thing, and I can't totally explain it to you, but it's there. It's by his Spirit living inside of you. You've been, when he died, you died, basically. When he was raised, you were raised. He's ascended, we've ascended. You can read about that in Colossians chapter 3, I think it is. You're a new person. You have a new divine nature to live by because you've been united with Christ. And that's one of the things baptism signifies. Death to sin, a new life in Christ. It also signifies that we've been joined to the universal body of Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Now, this is not talking about the local church. The local church is invisible churches, right? People. Well, not everybody who goes to a church is going to be necessarily in part of the universal body of Christ who have really believed. So the universal church, a local church, might have believers and unbelievers in it, you know, considering truths. But the spiritual body, the universal body of Christ, unseen, invisible, is comprised of every single believer. Every single believer, that's all I need to say. That's what it's made up of. And so when the Spirit comes into our lives, we're baptized into that one body. We become partakers of that one Spirit. This is why, though, baptism is so important. This is why it's so awesome. Because even though you are becoming a partaker of the universal church that's still alive sees that. I think in heaven they see it, like heaven rejoices, right? They all rejoice when one sinner repents. But it's like, we see someone else get baptized, like here today, don't you want to rejoice in that? Like someone is identifying with you that you believe. I mean, this is a testimony of faith. This encourages everybody. It encourages the body of believers. That's one of the reasons it's so awesome. It's a public declaration that I'm with you guys. I'm with you. It's great. And it obviously, I mean, it's declaring so many good and spiritual truths, rich spiritual truths like the ones that we've looked at today. I'm glad we have people who want to get baptized because it gave me an opportunity to share about all that it signifies. There's so much to it. It tells everyone who sees and hears that there's more to life than what you see. That you can be forgiven. That you can be set free from your sin. That you can have a new beginning. that there is such a thing as grace. And by grace, I mean something you can't work for. There is such a thing as mercy. There's such a thing as the free gift of salvation that comes by grace through faith in Christ. There's a resurrection life, not only later when Christ raises us, not only in heaven, but you can start living now a resurrection life by the Spirit of God who now lives inside of you. It's a resurrection life now and later. Salvation starts now, the moment you believe. You don't want to wait until heaven to get to know Jesus, trust me. You want to get to know him now in this life and walk with him in this life. But it starts by putting your trust in him as your Savior from sin. Think about how this Ethiopian feels, though. Just lastly, here in closing. Think about how this Ethiopian feels. He's traveled all the way from Ethiopia, all the way to Jerusalem, and he's coming back. And because he's likely missing some reproductive parts, that's why he's called a eunuch. Not all eunuchs were necessarily eunuchs, but this guy seems to be one. He would have found out because of the fact that he was a eunuch, that there was just some religious privileges and things that he would have been withheld from enjoying at the temple in Jerusalem. Like, there were laws like Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, which excluded eunuchs from certain religious privileges. There was places that this guy couldn't enter. Certain portions of the temple he couldn't go. There were certain religious activities that he couldn't do. So you got to be thinking, like, right now on his way back from Jerusalem, I wonder if he's feeling a little bit outcast. Like, you know, I'm not a Jew. I'm just a Gentile, and I'm a eunuch, and that makes me even worse. He's probably feeling really down and out. I'm not kidding you. He's probably feeling a little outcast here, a little rejected. And you shouldn't get mad at God for laws like Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, because God was teaching us an important spiritual lesson in that. What was he teaching? He was teaching that perfection is required to enter his temple, to enter into his presence. You can't just get in on your own works. You'll never be good enough. You have to have the perfect righteousness of Christ. All the law, it was all pointing to Christ. But this guy here, he knows now that he's imperfect. He sees his imperfection. He sees the fact that his imperfection has separated him from God, but he still has this desire to be with God. And that's kind of that mindset that he's probably going home with, into Ethiopia with, is what led him to the Lord, as Philip explained Isaiah 53 to him. You know what that passage is all about? My allergies are killing me. But you know what Isaiah 53 is all about? Suffering servant. Who's the suffering servant? Christ. He's reading the passage in the Old Testament about the suffering servant who died for the outcast. He was cast out, it says, so that others could be cast in to the presence of God. This outcast is learning the Savior came and he died so that he could be cast in. And he believed. It's fantastic. I wonder if Philip shared Isaiah 65. That says 56, whatever. My notes say 65, that says 56. I guess we'll find out later. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial, a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will not be cut off. That had to be such good news for this guy. He just learned about Christ's death for him, that he could be saved. He could enter the Holy of Holies now. If that's true, why wouldn't he want to identify with Christ? Why wouldn't we want to identify with Christ? Christ was cast out so that we could be cast in. That's why he went on his way rejoicing. And that's something else that water baptism is associated with. It's rejoicing.